All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. So go ahead and open your Bibles. Give a little context tonight before we get started. Goal is to get through two chapters like usual. So we'll get through 5 and 6, Lord willing. And yeah, we'll see what happens from there. So before we jump into chapter 5, though, let's at least get a sense of where we were in chapter 4. Okay, look at verse 32 of chapter 4 real quick. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles nicknamed, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So back to verse 32, all the believers were united in one heart and in one mind. Okay, here's the context. First four chapters of the book of Acts, 5,000 people become Christians. Okay, you got Peter, you got John, you got the other apostles, and they're basically the ones that spent time with Jesus. They start preaching this message of salvation, and 5,000 people become believers in Jesus. Now, that's a lot of people, and a lot of people coming from a lot of different backgrounds, and they all came together, and it says they were united in heart and mind, and that's super important. Okay, so this is a church. This is a church of 5,000 people. That's a few more than we have in this room right now. That's a lot of people to be united in heart and mind. Now, it's important for any church that that is the case. Okay, now you might think, well, maybe it's better that you're united in heart than it is in mind. The example we have here is they were united in both. What happens with most Christians is they acknowledge the truth of God, they acknowledge the truth of the gospel, they're united in mind with other believers, but they're not actually united in heart with them, and they have a hard time uniting in heart with any group of believers in particular. So there'll be Christians that'll float from church to church, there'll be Christians that just sort of always stand at a distance from any actual group of believers. They never actually make friends, they never actually make a spiritual home, because they can't unite at heart as well. And I would submit to you that when it comes to choosing a church, make sure that the mind part is correct, the truth of what they're speaking, the accuracy to the Word of God is correct. Make sure that's there. And then make sure that you're able to love the people that are there. You're able to give yourself to them. You don't hold yourself back, but you actually are willing to get to know people, to let them get to know you. And you're not withholding yourself from them. You're not too shy to break out of your shell. You're not too reserved to let them see that you make mistakes sometimes. United in heart, united in loving each other. And that's where this group of 5,000 people were at. Now, we'll see tonight that it wasn't perfect. There's a couple of things that'll happen right away, and you'll be like, whoa. Okay, this church was not perfect. It's not like they had perfect unity, and therefore they were able to get along under all circumstances. They had to work through a few things. Before we get to that, I want to turn to another passage briefly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As far as it goes, when you become a believer and become united to God and are willing to unite to other believers, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 is going to explain it pretty well what happens. Okay, so I want to read a longer passage in Ephesians, then we'll start in Acts and get into the different things that are happening in the church. But Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1. It says, you were once dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do all the good things he planned for us long ago. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathen by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with his commands and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Now I realize that's a long passage to read, and I hope you held it in your mind, the thought. Individually and personally, each of us was far from God at one point in our life. And through repentance, through drawing near to God, through asking for his forgiveness, through trusting in Jesus' death on the cross, that's what brings us near to God. That's what reconciles us to God. So we were far away personally, and we've been brought close by trusting in what God has done through Jesus. But it also said in there that we're not alone in that. People from different backgrounds, in this case it's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but people from different backgrounds are brought close to Christ individually, and that unifies us with each other, not just with God, but with each other. And so we were far from God, but we were also far from each other. And one of the things that God did is he brought people together to create one new group of people, which we call the church, to be his people here on earth. That's what we're talking about in the book of Acts. That's who we are here tonight. That's what we're talking about when we read about Peter and John and this group of 5,000 individuals who were brought near to Jesus, near to God through Jesus, and who are now near to each other in process. Okay, I'll give you one analogy and then we'll get into chapter 5. There's a famous author named A.W. Tozer. I preach A.W. Tozer often. I have many copies of his books if you want to read something great. I can borrow you one of those. But he says, as far as it goes, if you try and tune a piano to another piano, you may or may not match. But if you tune a third piano to the second piano, you're going to be far from the first piano. You got it? First piano pure, second piano close, third piano. It may be close to the second, but it's going to start getting further from the one before it. But he says if you take a tuning fork, you guys know what a tuning fork is? So this thing in the cartoon where you hit it on the wall, then you hold it up to your enemy's ear and they're like, eye bulge out of their face and, you know, jump to the ceiling and the cat claws. I'm kind of losing my analogy here. If you take a tuning fork and you tune all three of those pianos to that fork, all of them will match to each other. That's what we're talking about with Christianity. We're tuned to God. And we're tuned to each other, okay? Now, this is not automatic. We'll see that right away in chapter 5. We'll see that again in chapter 6. We'll talk through some of these issues as we read, but why don't you go back to Acts chapter 5, and we'll get in our study for tonight. Remember, we're just reading about people giving up their land, selling it, and bringing the proceeds to the church as a gift to take care of each other with. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.' As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about this was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, 'Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?' 'Yes,' she replied, 'that was the price.' And Peter said, 'How could the two of you ever think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door. They will carry you out too.' Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened." This is out there, isn't it? This is terrifying. How many of you didn't know this was in the Bible? How many of you, this is the first time you've heard this? This is the New Testament. This is two people who were in the church. This is two people who they tried to make a show of things, pretending to be holier than they were. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. And apparently, God squashed that attitude. God squashed that heart posture. I can pretend to be holy. I can make other people think I'm better at this than they are. Apparently, God wanted to take care of that quickly and easily. Instead, the reaction was there was great fear among all the believers. I'm going to try my best not to explain this away for you guys, not to tell you all the theories and the intricacies about what people say about this, because I think there's a good tension that we should hold after reading a story like this to say, wow, God is the one that determines whether I live and die, or when I live and die. I should want to make sure that I actually honor and obey God and not fudge on the details, not make a show of things. There's a healthy fear that comes with following God. The Bible talks about us loving God, but it also talks about us having a fear of the Lord. Okay, and I think there's a good tension that we should have here. So let's talk about the details. But again, I'm not going to try and explain this away to let the tension drop. This is frightening stuff. This is how real God is. Okay, so a married couple sells their property. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, I don't think many people are naming their children Ananias or Sapphira. Maybe some families might think about it, but they give the money to the church and they tell the church, "Here's all the money from us selling our property." Okay, for whatever it's worth, Peter knows that it's not the full amount and that they're lying. So he calls them out on it. And he tells them, "You're not lying just to us, you're lying to God." Okay, now why would they do this? Why would they sell the property, give only parts of the money to the church, and lie about it being the full amount? Why would they do this? Well, the story before this was a guy named Joseph who was given a lot of praise for doing this exact same thing. So maybe they saw him and they thought, we want to be like Joseph. He even got a cool nickname. They called him Barnabas after this. They might have wanted that type of reputation. So maybe it was envy. They wanted to be like Joseph or Barnabas. Maybe it was jealousy. They didn't like that he was getting credit. They wanted some credit because they intended to do the same thing. Is what they did a good thing beside the lying part? Yeah, it's great. They wanted to contribute to the church community. They sold their property. They willingly gave some of it. Peter even tells them, this was your choice whether you wanted to do this or not. And after you did it, you could have decided how much to give or not give. He wasn't demanding this of anybody. He wasn't demanding that they would have given the full amount. That's not the requirements. What they did before they lied was actually a really, really good thing. They were sacrificing for their brothers and sisters. Okay? But their lying about it reveals that maybe they were a little jealous that other people were getting more credit than them. Maybe they were getting overlooked for certain things. Maybe they were just greedy. Maybe this was an opportunity for them to sell their house and get some money and be better off than the rest of the believers. At this point in time, there's sort of this communism happening in the church. This is a better kind of communism than you'd see around the world in communist societies. They're sharing and they're trying to help each other survive. But maybe they were greedy and they didn't want that. So they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. Why else would they do this? Maybe they just wanted praise. Okay, and that's a lot of us. There's a lot of reasons why people go to church. Maybe we want others to see us as a good person. Maybe it's not even about other people. We just want to think of ourselves as a good person. There's a lot of reasons why people go to church. Maybe it's pressure from our parents. If I don't go to church, they're going to ask me about it. I won't have to tell them. I'll have to lie to them then. So I'm just going to go. There's a lot of reasons why people go to church. Okay. Not everybody has a good motive. Certainly theirs was questionable here. Questionable enough to where God took them out. God kills them. Now, I don't know how you feel about this. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you think God was harsh. But no matter when you die, no matter how you die, the reason why you stop living is because God says it's your time to go. That's the bottom line. Zoom out from the situation a little bit. Jesus says, a bird won't fall out of the sky without God the Father in heaven knowing about it, without him caring about it. God's the maker of all life. He's the sustainer of all things. Nobody's going to die without God knowing and basically determining your time is up. This was judgment time for them. Now, I think we can do stupid things. I think we can speed this process up. Certainly, this world is an imperfect place. Other people can weigh in on this. I mean, there's car accidents, there's natural disasters, there's all sorts of things. There's ways in which we can kind of give some input into when and how we die, but it's not happening without God's permission. It's not happening without God's allowance. And whatever that day is for you and for me, that's our judgment day. That's the bottom line. That's the day you're going to stand before God. He's going to ask you what you did with the life that he gave you. That's judgment day. For these guys, Ananias and Sapphira, this was their judgment day. Now, many people question, were they believers? And then God killed them? Some people would say yes, some people would say no. I don't think that's the point of the story. I think we'll find out when we get there. But God decided that their example, them trying to show this form of hypocrisy, as the church is starting, it needed to get weeded out right away. It needed to get squashed. He was stopping this from starting up. Now, in the last 2,000 years, certainly this has become the reality of a lot of churches. A lot of people pretend to be a good Christian, pretend to give more than you actually are, pretend to have a different heart posture than you actually do. Inwardly, you're holding back. Maybe materially, you're holding back. This is the case for a lot of people. But early in the church, it was important that this didn't become the norm, that giving up yourself, giving up your life wasn't seen as a way to earn favor and credit from other people. And so he stops that right then and there. Now, this is frightening. God kills him. I don't know what you believe about that. I don't know how you feel about that. But this is in the Bible. And it's not in the Old Testament either. Sometimes we read the New Testament and we think, okay, that's the place where God's happier and nicer and easier. This is pretty harsh, isn't it? This is pretty demanding. This is pretty stern. And yet, this is the God we follow. The question is whether you give God the right to make these decisions, these determinations, or whether you question God's authority to be the one who withholds life or takes it away. I came up with a really good popcorn analogy today. I was going to tell it to you, and then I decided I'm not going to. But now that I tell you that I thought of the analogy, I think I better tell you of the analogy. Okay, so you're making popcorn. You're the maker. You put the oil in the pan. You put the popcorn kernels in. You determine how long that popcorn cooks. Now, some people like their popcorn under-popped, and you are a ridiculous person if that's how you operate. Some people under-pop their popcorn. Some people let it go longer and longer and longer. You want to get the most kernels popped, but at some point in time, the kernels that have popped are now burning in the oil, and you got a few kernels that you really need to get popped, but the rest of the popcorn's burning, but you're just compulsive. You just need to get all the kernels popped. Some people actually like the taste better as it gets more and more burnt, so they'll let it go longer and longer. And you also are, I won't say a ridiculous person. I didn't mean that. You know what burnt popcorn smells like? It's terrible. And that's the flavor you're putting into your mouth when you eat it. And it's like, do you realize what you're doing? No, I'm joking. Some people like burnt popcorn. But you're the maker. You decide how long it goes for. And it's not popcorn's, it's not the popcorn kernels themselves right to be like, why did you cook me this long? Why did you overcook me? Hey, I didn't get to pop. What's that all about? It's not up to the popcorn to think these thoughts. Popcorn doesn't have thoughts, okay? No way it does. You know, the Bible uses an analogy very similar to that between us and God. What right does the thing that's made have to say to its maker, why did you make me like this? Okay, God has all authority. God's the one that makes life. He takes it away just the same. In this moment, whether you agree with what God did or not, will say an awful lot about how much authority you give to God in your life and in the world around you. I'm not saying you have to like it. I don't like it. I don't like what happened here. It scares me. And yet this is the God we follow. It's important that we know him as he really is, not a made up nicer version of him. And so here's what happened to these guys. So early on in the church, fear grips the entire church. I kind of hope this makes you a little bit afraid too. And that's just from me to you. I hope you're a little bit more fearful of God. I hope you don't live your life without considering God in this way, okay? Let's read on. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade, but no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. Okay, the apostles are doing miracles. These are the same things Jesus did. I don't know if this is just superstition, but apparently they'd bring sick people out into the street when Peter walked by. If his shadow crossed by the person who was sick, apparently that healed them. I don't know if this is what the people believe would happen or if this was actually what happened. The text is a little bit ambiguous, but it does say all of them were healed. It does say they were casting out demons, healing the sick. These are the same things that Jesus did. Why is this happening? This is the continuation of Jesus' presence here on earth. Remember, Jesus died and resurrected, and then he went away into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit. You know what he told his disciples when he sent the Holy Spirit? He said, you're going to do even greater things than I did because of the Holy Spirit. They're certainly doing similar things. Perhaps he meant greater as in you'll do more of it. Okay, so they're healing all these people. These are these great miracles. This is proof that God is at work in the church. That's what these miracles are about. Okay, the crowds come from all over the place. It says not many of them were willing to follow. They liked what was happening. They wanted to be recipients of the good things that were happening. But it says no one dared to join them. Not many people wanted to join them. And it makes you think, why is that? We're going to get into a longer passage here now where there was a lot of heavy pushback against the church. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. It wasn't well accepted by the people in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, that people were converting to Christianity. And so I think a lot of people received the healing, perhaps believed in God, but they kept their faith hidden. I think that's what this means. They weren't willing to outwardly, publicly join the community of believers. Okay, and we don't know who these people are. We know 5,000 people were willing to do that, but there's an untold number of people here. Apparently, they were too scared, too afraid of people. And the Bible calls that the fear of man. Okay, we'll see in a minute the apostles have the opposite reaction to this pressure. Verse 17 goes on. It says, the high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Now, there's religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time. This is where all of this is happening. These are Jewish men who were leaders of the old Jewish religion. That's the religion of God in the Old Testament. Jesus comes as a Jewish man. He lives his life perfectly according to those rules. And he sets a new way to get to God. It's no longer about law and rules. It's about faith. It's about following him. These old religious leaders wanted to hold to the old way, and that's what their reluctance is here. So verse 18 says, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. He told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told, and immediately they began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, and the men were gone, so they returned to the council and reported. The jail was securely locked, with guards standing outside, but when they opened the gates, no one was there. When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name, he said. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on the cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Thutis, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got the people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is this, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. The others gladly accepted this advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never to speak again in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace in the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message, Jesus is the Messiah. So this thing happens, they get arrested. The religious leaders are jealous, and so they think, we got to stop them somehow. They put them in jail. Middle of the night, an angel breaks the apostles out of jail, tells them to go back to the temple and keep doing what they're doing. So that's exactly what they do. They go back to the temple, and here's what they're saying. Jesus is the Messiah. They're teaching that Jesus is Lord. You need to follow him. They're teaching that the religious leaders are the ones that killed Jesus. So they're kind of being provocative in what they're saying, but they're continuing to do this boldly and publicly. Now, the religious leaders, they're going to bring the apostles in for trial, so they go to the jail and try and, you know, get them. Turns out the guys aren't there anymore. So there's this whole hoopla. They eventually track them down in the temple, and they're like, uh-oh, this is bad. So they go to the temple, they confront the apostles. It says they bring them in peaceably, and the big idea is they try and get them to stop. And this is a repeat of what we saw in chapter 4. Just stop it. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop spreading your message. Stop teaching others things that we don't agree with. Listen, this is what we're going to face as Christians between now and the day of our death. Each of us. People are going to ask us to stop. They'll be okay with us saying God, talking generically about our faith, talking about Christianity or even church. But you start talking about Jesus and people are going to ask you to stop. It was true then. It's true now. The apostles' response is, we need to obey God, not you. It's more important to us that we obey God's authority than to obey the authority of men. And so you might be thinking, well, I can't really talk about Jesus in class. I might offend people. Jesus offended plenty of people. The apostles are offending plenty of people. You might think, well, at work, I can't talk about Jesus. It's actually a rule in my job. Well, okay. If you want to keep the job, then obey the rules. But you got to decide who has more authority in your life, this job of yours or the God who's asking him to share him with others, asking you to share him with others. And I'm not saying be obnoxious and intentionally lose your job, but what's controlling your life? The rules imposed upon you by other people or God's commands and expectations and even his calling to you about what he wants from you in your life? It's easy for us to take what other people impose upon us and think, okay, that's it. Those are my limitations. Great example from the apostles to say, not so. We must obey God rather than men. Now, one of the religious leaders, he's kind of the voice of reason. It's this older guy named Gamaliel. Now, that's a cool name. That's one definitely to name your kids or your fish or your cat. He says to these guys, they want to kill the apostles, the Jewish leaders. He says to them, hold on just a minute. If these guys are acting on their own behalf, this will run its course and it'll eventually die off. They won't be able to keep it up. He even gave them a couple of examples of what had happened previously. Movements of religion, I guess you'd call it, or movements of revolution. These things ended after a short time because it was just a person's ideas and he rallied people for a moment and then it died off. So this Gamaliel says, okay, if this is their ideas, don't worry, it'll go away eventually. But he also gives them this warning. He says, but if it's not their ideas, if this is actually God's doing, we're not going to be able to stop it. And even more importantly, you might find that we're fighting against God and we don't want to do that. He's this voice of reason. If the movement the apostles have started is from God, it's going to be unstoppable. And for them, they're going to end up on the wrong side of the fight. And so he's this wise guy. And I don't know if this guy ever became a Christian, but certainly he had a perspective that was unique and wise. Interestingly enough, this is the guy who taught the apostle Paul the Jewish religion. This is Paul's teacher as he became a Jewish teacher. And we'll get to Paul in a couple weeks now. But so he gives this argument. Now, certainly Christianity has not been able to be stomped out anywhere in the world. Governments have tried. People have tried. We're the one religion that's spread across the globe to all cultures, regardless of heritage, regardless of location. If you look at a world map and you just type in, like, world map of all the religions of the world, Christianity is the only one that spreads across the globe to everywhere. In certain countries, it's been totally held out. Missionaries have snuck it into that country. There's been countries that have famously tried to push the missionaries out, persecute the Christians. They raid their churches. They send people to jail. They don't want anything to do with Christianity. Over time, all that has done is the church has grown underground and it resurfaces later to be bigger and stronger and better than ever before. Christianity is not able to be stopped because this is God's doing. It's not people's resolve. It's not just a good leader, a charismatic, forceful leader. It's not just a group of people who like it. It's not a philosophy to be followed. This is God at work in the lives of people, and it hasn't been able to be stopped. And again, this Gamaliel was onto something here. What they do with the apostles now, remember, they arrested them, but they escaped. Gamaliel kind of says, you kind of need to let them go, and we'll see what happens. So all they can think to do is, okay, we'll just rough them up a little bit and tell them again, stop it. And the apostles just say no. And they go back to doing exactly what they were doing. Now, we're going to get cut way short on time tonight, so we're going to jump into chapter 6. This example we get from the apostles of continuing to be Christian even when they're getting pushback, this is super important for us in our day. The events that happened last week certainly were motivated against Christians, Christian thought, Christian belief. Even in our own lives, there's going to be friends of yours or classmates or coworkers or whoever. They're going to ask you to tone it down, or they're going to call into question. They're going to even make you seem like you're uncool or unsmart. This is relevant to us. Will you continue loving God? Will you continue sharing the love of God with people, even if the people around you resist it or flat out try and prevent you from doing it? Super relevant for where we're at today. Acts chapter 6 says, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Remember I said the church wasn't perfect? So you had people with bad motives, Ananias and Sapphira. Now here we got people who were malcontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. It always comes back to food. You can't have dinner, you can't have a big ordeal without there being something wrong with how the food was prepared. It was oversalted, it was undersalted, it was overcooked, there wasn't enough, there weren't any gluten-free options. There's all sorts of ways in which food is always the culprit. It just is. Okay. But they're complaining about not getting enough, and really they're just complaining about being treated unfairly. Verse 2, so the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. Can you imagine that church meeting? 5,000 people coming together. We're going to talk about food now, okay? So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Everyone liked this idea and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert of the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Okay, so they have this moment of conflict. The disciples pull everybody together for this big meeting, and they say, listen, we need to solve this issue, but it can't be us. So think Peter, think John, whoever else is in charge. We need to focus on the Word of God, teaching the people, leading the people, and so on. So we need to find other people that can help make sure things get done fairly. And I will say this, and this is not to offend anybody, but Sasha and I were talking about this earlier in the week. Anytime you get a group of people together, that group of people needs to be led in the big details and in the small details. And you might think, well, we're treating them like children. That might be true. But ultimately, if you're arguing over the amount of food that's getting put on your plate versus the person next to you, you're acting like a child. people need to be led in the big things and in the little things. Some of this is just to maintain the unity that's going to happen. Look, if we end up in arguments outside about who's getting the last burger or who's getting the last of the coleslaw, that's going to affect our relationships in a way that we're not going to have unity over this, because our hearts are going to be at odds with each other. We might have the unity of mind that we talked about earlier. We're not going to have the unity of heart, because we're going to be jealous of the person who got the last burger. Okay? Or we're going to be jealous of this or that, or envious, or we're going to feel slighted. Anytime there's people, they have to be led. And within a church, there's practical decisions that need to be made too. In this case, they were having dinner together before church, and yeah, they needed to appoint people to lead the way. Keep things organized, be as fair as possible. Just a practical thing, okay? Do you notice who they chose, though? It said they chose people who were full of the Holy Spirit, who were really wise, and had a good reputation. They didn't just choose, like, okay, she's a good cook, he's worked in food service before. They didn't just pick the people that had the skill set, who had done this before, who might make the most sense. They started with people who were the most godly. They started with people who were faithful. And they said, we'll pick these people because we trust them. They're going to do this the right way. They'll be honorable in what they're doing. Now, ironically, it was the Greek-speaking Christians that were complaining. They were saying the Hebrew-speaking, the Jewish Christians, they were the ones getting more food. So what do the apostles do? They assign 7 Greek men to be the ones to give out the food. There was going to be no more complaining after this. Okay, why am I being discriminated against? Why are you always picking him or her? Okay, well, we'll pick somebody that is actually you respect, you trust. We'll pick somebody who's on your side. We'll see if they can treat you more fairly. It's just a practical decision. Now, in any church, there's always going to be tests of unity. And oftentimes, it's not necessarily unity over doctrine, because a lot of those things are just a given. I mean, it's not automatic that each of us believes that Jesus is Lord. It's not automatic that each of us believes that I'm sinful and I need forgiveness and I'm trusting in Jesus' death on a cross. It's not a given that we all believe that. However, that's an objective fact. Unity is often disrupted through more subjective things. How we do it and why we do it and what we do for outreach, how we do church. And then, like that song Pete picked at the end, like there's ways in which unity gets, I liked it, Pete, but there's ways in which unity gets disrupted that have more to do with the flavor of things than the facts of things. There's going to be tests of unity in a church, and it's important that we strive for unity, because God works through unity. God works where there's believers that unite together to love him, to obey him, and to serve him. And that's what we're hoping to happen here. So if you're coming around to church from week to week, I hope you're feeling a sense of unity in what we're doing. I hope you're working on your own heart for that. And if you're having any questions or anything, I hope you're speaking in a gracious way to somebody around here about it, so we can actually talk it through and come to some agreement, some unity on it. There's also the test of priority in this story. Okay, the apostle says we need to spend our time teaching the word of God, not running the food program. There's a lot of churches nowadays that are very confused about what the purpose of church is. And because the churches are confused, there's a lot of Christians who are confused on what the purpose of church is. A church is not a social organization. A church is not a charity. A church is not a place that operates like a free pantry, like a food shelf. A church is not something that works for social justice. A church is not just a charitable organization that tries to meet the local need in the community. Can a church do that? Yes. And each church needs to be guided by God in what they should or shouldn't be doing. But that's not a church. A church is a place that proclaims the word of God. A church is a place that teaches God's word, where believers can come together to worship together over who God is. A church is a place that leads people into a relationship with God and a daily walk with God in real life. Okay. These programs, the food program in this case, this is one of the practical things, and maybe the apostles should have been involved in it, maybe not. But as far as priority, they had a higher priority that needed to be met before this thing about food. Listen, if you show up here on Wednesdays and you're like, I don't know, we're from week to week, the meals are inconsistent and so on, blah, blah, blah. I'm sorry, but I don't care. I want to spend time with you. Eating together is a great way to do that. What I want to do for sure is teach the Bible, worship God. This is the important moment in church. What we're doing right now, what we do before, hanging out afterwards, that's fun, that's good, that's helpful, that actually brings unity. But that's not the main priority. The main priority is what we're doing right here and now. Okay? And it's important that as a church, we don't get our wrong priority. We're gonna serve God, we're gonna bless the community, we're gonna reach out to the Stout campus. What we're gonna do is be faithful to God in the ways we know and ask God to guide us into whichever of those things he wants for us. And that's what a church should be doing. Okay, now finishing up the chapter, it says, then the high priest, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. So Stephen's one of the seven guys who was picked to be a waiter. He performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses had handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. We'll talk about Stephen next week, but here's what I want to leave with you about him. He's a guy that was seen as faithful, so they picked him to help with the food program. Waiting on tables, slopping food onto the food tray. Okay? Wow, what a guy. Great reputation. Highly honorable, very faithful to God. Let's let him serve the mashed potatoes. After that, it goes on to start talking about he was preaching God's word. He was performing miracles. He was out there ministering to people. And so one of the guys that was serving in a humble, small way, God was also simultaneously using him in bigger and greater ways. And the Bible talks about that as being faithful in the small things, and more will be added to you. You might say, I don't want to be the one to have to preach. I don't want to be the one to have to argue with the guys, the meanies who want to come after me. So what? What does God want you to do? If you're doing the things God wants you to do, the small things, more will be given. You can expect God will elevate the influence you have, the level of ministry, the opportunity. That's who Stephen is, and we'll get into his story in a little bit greater detail next week. But if you're faithful in the small things, if you serve God consistently and faithfully, he'll lead you into more and more as well. That's all we have for tonight. Let's pray, and then we can hang out, I guess.